Lord, as we come unto you tonight, Lord, it's with deep appreciation. And we know, Lord, that you love us. We know that you're with us. We know that a lot of things in our culture are going from bad to worse, Lord, and we see it. We're not going to fret about it. What is. But I know, Lord, that you have put on our hearts to serve you, and this we mean to do, and you keep your hand on us. So, Lord, we pray for each family represented here, that you will bring peace and understanding and healing, Lord, and protection, so that our homes are filled with the environment of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, as we continue tonight, Lord, that you will guide us, Lord, into what we should be doing. Into what we should be doing. And I ask that and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we were... I'll back up here a little bit. As we were driving down... Now, I just finished a booklet, that's called 52 Kingdom Topics. 52 Kingdom Topics. And Eddie wrote an accompanying workbook. It's an interactive workbook, stuff you do. And I had in mind to... Brian Wagner had this idea that the young people would learn what I teach. Okay. So I kind of had that in mind. I thought if I pull it all together. Now we were driving down tonight and I thought, and I said to Audrey, I don't think this is going to wash. I can't picture the young people of the church being that interested. And that's not a put-down. That's just not a put-down. That's, I suppose, because I have been kind of a lone maverick in what I teach, and so many things have been clear to me that don't seem to be clear to anybody else. And that's a weird position to be in. I don't know as I really covet that or rejoice over it. I'm trying to do the best I can. But it's not. Oh, it's not a case of being easy. Kind of weird. But I put up with it through the years, and have just taken my knocks and done the best I could, realizing that people don't understand a good deal of the time. And the people of the church are good-hearted, and they support the church, and some of them have a kind... there's some who really understand what I'm teaching and can teach it. I'm aware of that. Maybe 5 or 6 people in the church could do that. But for the rest, I think they're just good-hearted, and they like God, and they feel something's right somewhere. But exactly what... maybe they're not all that sure. So I haven't really known how to proceed. And I, these books now, we have 2 workbooks and 2 texts finished, which we mail off to Steve Ross so he can present one set to the president of this school of theology to see what he thinks about it. It won't make any difference to me whether he believes it or he doesn't, but it might make a difference to him as to how he proceeds. But I can't change. I mean, what's clear to me is clear to me. I'm not fixing to change. So, that's why I asked you to come up to the front. Because I've taught a lot in schools and colleges, high schools and stuff. And I wouldn't do there like I do here. Just have you sit in the back row and while I cork off, you know. I wouldn't do that. I would be... into you, and I would know what you were doing, and I would be teaching in response to that. And I just wonder if that's a good idea. I might try that tonight. I'm trying to figure out how to follow what I feel the topic God wants, and yet make some kind of sense out of it. So I don't know. But anyway, I know what I feel is clear to me that God wants me to talk about is war. And it's a whole different vision. It's a whole different vision than the church has had. Were you here Sunday morning, Martha? Were you here? Were you here for Grace? I know Rebecca wasn't here. She's sick. You weren't here. Kate was here. Okay. That must seem awful strange to you, coming in so fresh like that. But in a way, it's an advantage to you because the people that have been thoroughly taught have a terrible time because it's different. And yet, it's totally scriptural. The mystery is, why is it coming out now? The only reason I can figure is because we're so close to the coming of the Lord that, well, the others worked because Christ's coming was hundreds of years away, but now when it's close, maybe that's the reason. And I know it's not because I'm smart. I understand that. I've been around school long enough to know there's people smarter than me. I'm no big genius. So it must be that this is God's time. So I just want to see how much you're grasping, but yet I don't want to put you on the spot. So that's another quandary I'm in. So if you don't mind my asking you, if you don't know, just say so, because be assured 50% of the church do not understand what I'm talking about. Not because they're dumb. I don't know what it is. It's probably because they know so much of the other that it's kind of blocks it out. Or maybe they know a lot more than I think they do. That'd be a pleasant thought. Now, let me come at it this way. The traditional teaching has been for 2,000 years that we're saved. Salvation means we're going to live in heaven forever. Okay? Anywhere you go, that is a Christian teaching. Catholic Church, Methodist Church, Pentecostal Church, makes no difference. Everybody teaches that. I mean, everybody except myself. As far as I know. I mean, if you hear of anybody else, please let me know. I would rejoice. But as far as I know, everybody teaches we're going to live forever in heaven. Okay? Now, what do I teach? Okay. That's good. We're coming back. How long will we be up there? That's a good answer. You want to give it a shot? Grace? Yeah. See, I know that. I know you guys know a lot more than you give out. And I don't know whether it's cool not to say anything or what. I know in kids in school it's cool to play dumb. I know that. And a lot of kids that will, you know, I've seen this in the grade school. It's something. Kids that can read well. And you have them read in front of the class and say, his armed forces will rise up to... And they do that because they want to be cool. See, they don't want to look like some smart dude that knows, because it's not cool in terms of their group culture. You don't get that in college. That isn't the way it is in college. And it isn't the way in the last 2 years of high school either, because they suddenly realize that they're going to have to either go to work or go to college so they get serious. But in the junior high, I mean, a kid got up and read, uh-oh, forget it. He's not going to embarrass himself like that. So, let's change the atmosphere. It's cool to respond. It is cool to respond. And if I can teach you five here, then everybody else will... Oh, and I've got a young lady back there, but I won't embarrass her. All right. But if I can have you five, if I can teach you five... Everybody else will get it. I've learned that by experience. And it slows me down. See, it's... Okay? All right, so according to us so far, we're in heaven until it's time for the Lord to come. Is that right? Yes. Okay. So we're not saying there is no heaven. People say, oh, he says there's no heaven, you know. I get this stuff all the time. No, I'm not saying there's no heaven. I'm saying it's temporary. Okay. Now, the five of you I'm talking to, and I know you're all very intelligent. I understand that. What's it like there? What is it going to be like when you go to heaven? Scripture. You've got to know your scripture. You've got to know. That's the ground rules. You've got to know. Anybody? Now, Grace was born in this church. Martha, I can remember you weren't born in this church, were you? But I can remember you when you were very small. Were you born here too? Yeah. Rebecca was a tiny girl when she came. Okay. Baby, really, wasn't she? A baby, yeah. Okay. Now, what is true when you go to heaven? What do you expect to find there? Bible. Huh? Yes. Yes. We know that God is there. How do we know that God is there? That's right. Where's that found? Are you taking notes? That's found in Isaiah 66, about verse 2. Are you here? Can you hear me up there? It would help if they saw it. Isaiah 66, just hit Isaiah 66 at verse 1 or 2. You know, I really need to slow down. I know that.
Verse 1.
Okay. So you learn something. Okay? That's what school is all about. All right, now where does it say? And of course, you could have told me about the Lord's Prayer. Tells us where God is. Now, where does it say there are angels in heaven? Or are we taking that for granted? Probably in Revelation somewhere. That's right. That's good. That gives us a universe from which to draw. All right. Revelation somewhere.
Also where it talks about Satan tripping falling.
About the what?
About Satan falling.
Where's that from? I'm going to have to help you a little bit to get you started. Try Revelation 12. Where's your Bible in your notebook, Anthony? I caught you tonight. All right. Revelation 12. But remember that Satan is not an angel. He is a cherub, which is a higher order. All right. Now, but if you look at Revelation 12... I think maybe it will back up what Anthony said. A-N-T-O-N-N-I. What does it say in Revelation 12? Stan, it may be like this for the rest of the evening if you have other things to do. But I see people looking in their Bible. Is there anything in Revelation 12 that suggests that there are angels in heaven?
Yes.
All right. Okay, so we got that. So you expect to find God and you expect to find angels when you die. Okay. Are you real anxious to see angels?
No.
All right. What else? Where does it say that Jesus is in heaven? Do you know where it says that? In Matthew, I think it talks about Christ's ascension in the last chapter of Matthew. Okay, so we know that Jesus is God, and we know that Jesus is at God's right hand, don't we? So when we go to heaven, God's there, Jesus is there, the angels are there. There's at least one cherub that we know there. What else are we going to find? Where is that found? Where? Why don't you try cruising around chapter 4? Let's take a look at Revelation 4. Who are these elders, by the way? How many of them are there? Is it Revelation? It's in either 3 or 4. 4? What verse? 4:4? Okay, who do you think they are? Yeah, there's 24. Who do you think they are? Bible doesn't tell us. So Sonny Tafoya told me one time who they were, but I don't know where he got it from. All right. Out of his mind, I guess. He picked out the best known people in the Old Testament, the New. But that may not be the case. All right, now, what else do you expect to find in heaven? 144,000 what? Where do you get that? Revelation 7, you got 144,000? Let's look at that. Revelation 7. We're looking for 144,000 Jews. Okay. Now, where does it say that they're in heaven? They're the servants of God. Well, where does it say they're in heaven? There's something in that list of tribes that suggests that it's not literal Israel. Could you imagine what it is? See if there's any tribe. See if there's any tribe missing. Is there a tribe missing? What tribe is missing? The tribe of Dan is missing. Did you notice that? Scholars have speculated and speculated about why Dan is not listed there, and nobody really knows. Nobody really knows. But it tells me something. It tells me it's not literal Israel, because if it were literal Israel, Dan would not be left out. It's symbolic. Okay. Anything else in heaven? That you expect to see. There's nothing that says those people are in heaven. In fact, the implication is that they're not, because they're being sealed against the judgments that follow. But that's all right. No harm done. Living creatures, where did you find that? Chapter and verse. 4:9. Living creatures. What do they look like? They have four faces. What are they? The lion. Huh? An ox? A man? What do you think that stands for? Yes, and we're being made in God's image. What does the lion tell us we're supposed to be made like? What quality in us would the lion be? Bold and courageous. What does the ox tell us? And? Exactly. Carry the load. Exactly. It tells us that God is a burden bearer. We're supposed to be burden bearers. We're supposed to overcome like a lion. How about the eagle? soars above. Can you think of a scripture that talks about an eagle? You remember, they that wait upon the Lord? Where's that from? Isaiah? That's true. Try ring up Isaiah 43 once and then back up three verses. Might as well teach you where these verses are now that you know them. Okay, so the eagle part of our personality does what? It goes up above. Yes, it goes up above. It's prayer. We learn to live in the heavenlies. So we're living in the heavenlies. We overcome like the boldness of a lion. What's the third one? That's the fourth one. We bear the burdens. We learn to. You see these in people. Some people are like a lion, but they're no good as an eagle. And some are good as eagles, but they can't bear a burden. And some will bear burdens, but they don't fly. And so on. And God wants all these four. What do you think? What's the fourth one? Man. What do you think that represents? Yes. Because Jesus is man. And we relate to him. It's our ability. It speaks of love and relationship. See, that's the face of man. Did you ever stop to think that the Bible said it's not good that man be alone? Never said it's not good for an angel to be alone. It never said it's not good for the Word of God to be alone, the Logos, or the Lion of Judah. Man. It is not good that man be alone, because God made man in that special way. All right, so we're all made needing each other. Okay, so we see the ha'at. Now, when you die, you're going to see these are cherubim. These are the faces of the cherubim. Okay? How do you think you'll feel when you see those? All that we've mentioned so far, how do you think you'll feel when you see these? Does it turn you on? Are you dying to see all this? What else is up there? That's where we're going to be temporarily. Let me point you to a little passage in Revelation 7. Let's start about verse 10 in Revelation 7. Oh, I'm sorry. It isn't there? 40. I was off two chapters. Try chapter 40. Which verse? 31. There we go. I misled my students here. 40:31. I know. All right, 42 is a servant of the Lord. 40 starts off about saying to Jerusalem, her warfare's ending. Oh, I got those two mixed up. It's on the end of 40. Yeah. 40:31. Yeah. That's the face of the eagle. You can always remember Isaiah 40 because it starts off about comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. That's from the Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye, my people. That's Isaiah 40. And the tail end of it is about they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. But Isaiah 42 is about the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. Okay, now we're in Revelation 7 and I wanted to show you something about heaven. So you have at least a little something. Okay, there's a good picture of heaven for you. We have God, we have the Lamb. Jesus appears as the Lamb. I wonder will we see Jesus as a Lamb or as a person. Often appears as the Lamb. And the four living creatures, those are the cherubim of glory with the four faces. And then we find a multitude of people in white robes. It must be around verse 7 tells us about this multitude. Verse 9, Let's back up to verse 9. Where are you? A great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, that's not Jews. That's Gentiles by race. Okay, now look at it. They are before God's throne. They have white robes, and they have palm branches. Now, did you picture yourself in heaven with a white robe holding a palm branch? Well, that's what they're doing, Anthony. I'm trying to show you what heaven is like. Because we have a lot of mythology about parks and birds and different things. This is what heaven is like. Okay? Anthony says he's not into palm branches, really. That's how you should notice it anyway. All right. And they're crying out with a loud voice. Maybe Stan is up there accompanying with his guitar. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all the angels are falling down and the elders are falling down. Everybody's falling down. And this is what they're saying. All right, let's go on. We'll have to scroll now. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Verse 14, I answered, sir, you know. They're always asking questions up there, stuff you don't know the answer to. All right. And they said, these are they, now notice, who have come out of the great tribulation. See, in the preaching is we will never be in it. But if you're not in it, you can't come out of it. You try taking something out of something else that when it was never in it, you'll see what I mean. You don't come out of the great tribulation until you're in it. All right? And that is Yeah, that's the great tribulation.
I've heard them say that those are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, their interpretation of that is that those were Christians that were backsliders, and God sent tribulation to them and to perfect them. That's what those are.
Well, don't pollute these five minds here with this crazy stuff that's taught. There's not an inkling in the chapter 7 to suggest any such thing. It's just an effort to prove an old dead theory. All right, now, the 15 is pretty nice. They are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day. Of course, these are the backsliders. See? They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Reminds you of Boaz with the corner of his robe over Ruth there on the threshing floor. Never again will they hunger. See, now this is speaking of people who have come out of real suffering on the earth, out of the tribulation. They will not hunger. They will not thirst. Now, there's something for you. Well, you were saying there'd be no pain and all that. Right. All right. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. So these people have suffered. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, which just supports what you said. You just didn't know where it was. Where is it?
Revelation 7.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right, now that is the main Bible description of heaven. That's the main thing. So that's what you can expect. Yes?
I'm not a kid, but I was just wondering, do they hunger, they thirst no more? Is that the hunger and thirst from the Lord? Could they have Him there with them?
It could be, but notice what it's accompanying. They don't thirst. The sun does not beat down upon them. So you could always say that. But this context in the sentence seems to speak of physical pain. But there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. All right. Now, that's heaven. That's what you can expect when you die. Okay? Now, there's also, some of the kids here don't look too overjoyed with that. There's 1, and I'm trying to think where it is. It isn't the seventh seal. It must be in chapter 6, where they were under the altar. Where is that? They were under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, before thou dost avenge us on a..." I think it's chapter 6. 7? Where? In 6. Yeah, 6, 9, and 10. That sounds right. Pay attention, Annie. You got to memorize all this because you don't have your notebook. Oh, he's a smarty. All right. Now, here's another picture of people in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So these people are confined under the altar of God. It reminds you of a Catholic crypt where they have an altar and then they have people buried under there. You see that a lot in Europe where they're in, we saw them in Switzerland and also in England, where in these big cathedrals they have people buried under the floor and everything, or in crypts raised. All right, now, how would you like to be in that group? That's where the martyrs are. Now, we look at something a little more happier. How do you like that? More happier. All right, now.
I have a question.
Oh, Stan has a question.
It sounds here from all that we're reading that these people have bodies.
Yes, it does. And because they, under the altar, they were given a white robe. It was, sure wasn't put on a spirit.
And the others held
palm branches, and the rich man in hell said, "Cool my tongue." So that part I cannot answer. I do not know. I know it's true. I know it's not this body, because then there'd be no resurrection. So we have some kind of a body up there. Now, some kind of a form that we can hold a palm branch. See, now that was worth coming. All right, now, how would you cool a rich man's tongue if he had no tongue? I mean, this is ridiculous. All right, so there's a lot about it that we don't really understand. All right, now, where was I? Oh, I want to show you something happier, I said. All right, take a look at, where is this? No, this isn't Luke 16. What is it? Try Luke 9:30. What do we got there? Luke 9:30. I guess I'm going to talk about heaven tonight. I've preached on heaven since I've been saying. Luke 9. That isn't Luke 9. The book name is not valid. There is a ninth chapter in Luke. Yeah. All right, now consider this. These men are up on this mountain or a big hill. I don't have any mountains that I've seen in Israel, big hills. And Jesus was praying. Who was with him? Peter, James, and John. All right, now, his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. There was a flash of lightning the other night to get some idea what that was like. I mean, they're like looking at a 1,000-watt bulb. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, they weren't under the altar. They weren't before the throne of God with palm branches. These dudes were... Now, Elijah, we know, died in an unusual way, in that he didn't die, but he was caught up bodily into heaven. Moses, God buried Moses somewhere. The Bible says God buried him, and nobody knows where God buried him, but he was buried. But now he's up, intelligently speaking, and notice what he's speaking about. What are they discussing, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? What are they discussing? Yeah, King James says, I think, is deceased or something. In other words, they wanted to know about the atonement. See, people in heaven want to know about the atonement. So this is a picture of the kingdom. In fact, if you'll back up to about, let's say, verse 24 or something like that, it's a very significant statement. Okay. Verse 27, see? There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So what we're seeing there with Moses and Elijah and Jesus is the kingdom of God. That's what it will be like. It'll be shining. And the Old Testament saints will be there, and the New Testament saints will be there. It's a little picture of the kingdom of God. But at the present time, these people are in heaven, the four of them, the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, are in heaven, walking around, discussing stuff, discussing the atonement. It was so important to those people because they'd never had been able to accept the blood of Christ because he hadn't died. So they all got to accept the blood of Christ after he died. Okay? Now, do you have a kind of a picture of somewhat of the spirit realm? By the way, in the last verse of Daniel, there's a verse we need to look at. And this appears several times in the Old Testament. I don't think it appears in the New at all. Last verse in Daniel. Yes, Martha. That they, I said that they were dead. They weren't here. Moses and Elijah were dead at that time. Jesus was on earth, but Moses and Elijah were not. So this took place on earth, but they had to come from heaven because they'd been dead for 800 years or so. Moses more than that. Okay, now you. That's not. What I say? The last verse of Daniel.
Well, Daniel 12:13.
What we have up there is chapter 4. It tells us something important. Well, does that, while they're getting it, does anyone have it? You could read it. What does it say? Anthony, read it in your Bible. What does it say?
But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot.
In other words, you'll rest in heaven and then stand in the day of resurrection. Job also said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job, I don't suppose you could find that, could you? Job? In Job it says, I know that my Redeemer lives.
1926 or 2619.
One or the other. I know that my... 1925, coming from Colleen. Is that it? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin is be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You see how in the Old Testament there's no picture that we're going to go to heaven and live forever. It's go and you'll rest, and then you'll stand. Remember in Daniel? And here, see, the Bible does not stress going to heaven. It does not stress it. It stresses salvation. It stresses what the New Testament stresses is eternal life. But all right, now there's another, and we couldn't find this one, I guess. There's just one more thought. Several times it says you'll be gathered to your people. And does anyone know offhand where that is? You'll be gathered to your people. This is a very important concept. And it appears several times in the Old Testament.
Deuteronomy
Stan, you ought to have that memorized. You'd be gathered to your people. When you die, you're gathered to your people. It said that, I think, about Jacob. It said it about Aaron when Aaron went up and died. And the first one is Abraham. Can you search gather to your people up there? Genesis 25, 39. I always get digits messed up. Always. I'll be thinking digits and write down the wrong ones. Well, now this is different. Oh, here we are. We are looking at... Where's it say it here? Where?
It's number 27:13. That's the cross reference that they got
there. Where does it say gather to your people? I don't see it there. 35:29. 35:29. 35. They speak Spanish. 35. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew. That isn't helping a thing. All right, right there. There you go. Now, that appears several times in the Old Testament. I want you to notice that. It's very important. It tells us that when we die, we will go to our family. People are grouped in families. God likes people in families. You're not going to go up there with a bunch of strangers. Imagine going up there and you don't know a soul. That would be uncool. He was gathered to his people. That's how the Old Testament talks about death. Several times you'll find that. Gathered to your people. He's gathered to his people. He's gathered to his people. And you remember Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And in other words, there's a family up there that Abraham's taking care of. So heaven is a family-oriented situation. Family-oriented. Gather to your people. Gather to your people. You're placed with people. Why? For your joy. You say, but I don't want to be gathered to my people. Then you won't be. Then you won't be. Because the Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and God is not going to force something on you don't want. Okay? But I'll tell you this, and I know this by revelation, that people's abrasiveness is removed. As an abrasive personality, and some are much more abrasive than others, and we don't like to be around them. But the abrasiveness will be removed. Yes?
Okay. But in the Bible, doesn't it also say that we're going to war? And the image that was kind of shown of going to heaven wasn't us getting ready to go to battle.
Exactly. Oh, bless you, brother. You gave me my bridge. All right. Bless you. All right, now, one of the kingdom topics that I teach is something the Lord showed me many years ago when I wrote The Land of Promise. Well, it's got to be 30, 40 years ago. Is this, heaven is not the land of promise. Now, in the Old Testament, the land of promise is what? Canaan. Now, Canaan is a type of something. And the church always considers it as a type of heaven. In fact, some of the spirituals that talk about Jordan, deep river, for example. How many have ever heard the spiritual deep river? My soul lies over Jordan. Okay, see, that's a tradition that Jordan River represents physical death, and the place where we want to get the promised land. Now, when God saves us, he saves us out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. We're going through the wilderness, which is a type of our life on earth with its pains and dreads. But we were not saved to live in the wilderness. We were saved to live in Canaan. So it's very important what Canaan represents. How many understand what I'm saying? Very important what Canaan represents. Now, the tradition is that Canaan represents what? The land of promise is heaven. That's our, we're saved from the world. The world represents Egypt. In that tradition, we die and we go to the promised land. Promised land, oh, promised land. Okay. Now, when I teach that the land of promise is not heaven, I am alone. So that's why we need the young people to grasp what's being taught, because you're not going to hear anything. You are going to have to teach it. I have never heard anyone say that the land of promise was not heaven. Yes?
Thompson Chain.
Thompson Chain? Good for Thompson. All right. All right, that's good. Thompson was a four-square scholar. He did the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. He's a four-square scholar. Everybody's in the four square, it seems, when you pin them down. All right, and Thompson's Chain Reference. But he's a scholar, see, and very much in the minority. So what's a type in the... Now, first of all, I'm using a term you may not understand. Do you not understand the term type? Katie, is that what they call you, Katie or Kate? Katie. All right, Katie, type means, like in the Old Testament, when I say Egypt represents the spirit of the world, then we say Egypt is a type. It's a type. You could say symbol, but Bible teachers call them types. So the question is, what is Canaan a type of? What does it symbolize? What does it represent? The land of promise of the Jews, which today is the land of Israel. What does it represent in Bible typology or symbology? All right. Now, a type must represent in several ways what it is typifying. Now, what can you think of about the land of Canaan that does not agree with heaven, our going into heaven? What are some differences? Why is Canaan not a good type of heaven? What are some differences? Some things that you wouldn't expect to find in heaven.
You're too old, Tony.
I've got the six Wunderkind here. Okay. Now that's an easy one. Well, let's see. I have to get some other type. Okay, here. Let me show you what I mean. Let's take the type of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon, and he had 300 men, and each man had what? Huh? A torch, and what else? He had a clay pot, and the torch was in the pot. What else did he have? And he had a trumpet. Each soldier had those three things. They had a torch hidden inside a clay pot, and they had a trumpet. Okay, then Gideon said to them, when I give you the signal, break the pot so that the light goes out, and blow on the trumpet and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay, now let me tell you why that's a good type, because several aspects of it agree with the coming of the Lord. First of all, we have a light, but it's in an earthen vessel. We have the trumpet of prophecy that we can say, we wouldn't say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's the sword of the Lord and of us is what it is, which is the two swords. Okay, then there was a remnant. There was not all Israel, but there was just 300 left out of an army of 32,000. Okay, so we know from that when the Lord comes, it will not be with all of his saints, but with a remnant, okay? We know they will bring defeat to the Midianites, the great army of the Midianites, and then all Israel will share in the spoils. So that tells us, that type tells us, that when the Lord comes, the victory over Satan will be won by a small number, but when the enemy is defeated, then all the remainder of God's people will join in and profit from the victory. They have a light, but the light is in a clay vessel. You'd kind of, 2 Corinthians 4 tells that we have the glory of God in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God. All right, now, that's what I mean by there's several types, there's several parts of that type that fit. See? By the way, the thing that they fit is called the antitype. So in that case, the coming of the Lord would be the antitype. And the type is Gideon's army. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, is heaven a good antitype of Canaan? If it is or is not, what do you think?
Well, for one thing, in Canaan, not everybody entered the land. There were several people left behind. And in the theory today, if you get saved, you go to heaven. There's no, exceptions. But they were all called out of Egypt, but they did not go into the land. That would not be a good.
Okay. In fact, it says in Hebrews 3 and in Jude that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who believed not. Okay, anything else? There's some things that are glaring, that are stand right out. Well, you've read the book of Joshua. What happened? What happened the first thing when they crossed the Jordan? Nothing. Now put together what I'm asking you. Does the type fit the antitype of heaven or not? In what way? Precisely. You rang the bell. You don't. So therefore, Jordan is not a type of physical death. Jordan actually is a type of death to ourselves. Not physical death, but a death to ourselves, because we enter into the good things of God. Anything else that you can think of? Maybe you don't know Joshua well enough to know how it went, but they went from Jericho, then they went to Ai, and because there was sin in the army that went into, remember what his name was, the guy that took the Babylonish garment? Achan. Remember? And they were not supposed to touch the spoil. And he did. And what happened when they went after the next city, Ai? What happened? Yeah, big time. Ai creamed them. And so Joshua and those prayed, and the Lord said it's because there's sin in the camp. Which is interesting. One guy's sin caused all of Israel to be defeated. Isn't that something? Now, can you see from that Canaan is not an appropriate type of heaven? It's not appropriate at all. That just doesn't fit our dying and going to heaven. That heaven is all filled with enemies. And we have to go over and fight them, and some of them we conquer, and some of them we can't conquer. Because there was a lot of tribes that, a lot of places in Canaan, that the Jews never did defeat them. In fact, even to the time of Solomon, Solomon made them laborers, the Amorites and all the other inhabitants of Canaan, made them laborers, but they never really whipped them. After Joshua died, things fell apart, and they just, the Jebusites were never conquered. Remember there was a Jebusite when David, when the plague and everything, they went up to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were still in Jerusalem. They just couldn't do it. See, it's a bum type of heaven. How many can see that? Well, it's important because we're getting at one of the main doctrines of the whole Christian church. So I want you to grasp it and be able to tell other people should you be in a position to do so. When they say, oh, I'm going to say, what's the land of promise or heaven? Well, where do you get that from? How does that fit the land of promise?
No.
Well, it doesn't. So that leaves a great big question in our mind. And what is that question? Exactly. I just have a feeling if I got you turkeys up here, things would start changing. That's right. That's precisely right. That is the question. What then is the land of promise? And where would we go to find out? Yes, you could find that out. But where did Dr. Thompson go? What part of the Bible? That's an easy question. There's two big parts of the Bible. Which part of the Bible do you think he went to? The New Testament. Exactly. So we would have to find out from the New Testament. And why is this important? Why is it important? Exactly. Boy, you are cooking on gas. And I tell you this, in any enterprise, I lost him for a minute. In any enterprise, I don't care what it is, if you don't know your goal, you cannot operate effectively. You're in banking. Well, banking is a systems-operated business. In any system, whether it's banking or a factory or whatever it is, when you design it and when you look for cost effectiveness, when you look for where you can trim and where you should add on, when you look for personnel that you drop and personnel, all of this has to be done with one thing in mind, the goal. Because if you don't, you have no way of measuring progress. How can you measure progress if you don't know what you're doing? Make sense? Well, can you see then that if you don't have the right goal, it's going to affect your whole Christian attitude? You won't know what you're doing. Now, why this is important is because today the Lord is stressing. Now, I'll tell you this right now. The Lord is looking today for Christians who will be totally obedient. The key to the riches of God is obedience. It's better than sacrifice. Now, that may not blow your mind, but I want you to remember that. More than anything else, God wants obedience. The original sin was disobedience. All other sin springs from disobedience. We sin because we have lust in our flesh, or we're attracted to the world, or whatever. That's unfortunate and causes us enormous pain. We marry the wrong person. Why? Because we were attracted. You know. Like I said Sunday, never go through a wedding unless you're sure you want to get married. Of course, today people live together without a wedding. What does the Bible call that, living together without a wedding? Fornication. What does it say about fornication? You can't inherit the kingdom. You can't inherit the kingdom. Fornicator does not inherit the kingdom. So you don't go through a wedding unless you're sure you want to get married. See? Because a lot of people get married because they're attracted, or they want to possess the person, or they want to control the person. And see, they don't wait for God's will. And then they have a lifetime to regret what they've done and try to figure out how to get out of it. Okay? So go slow. Slow. So many things are solved in life if we are obedient to God. Obedience is the key to the kingdom. Now, God wants to tear down Satan from his stronghold in the heavens, and he's looking for people. I mean, this is the time when Jesus is ready to bring the kingdom in. In order to do that, he has to have Christians who are totally obedient to God. I mean, they lay their life down, like the song says, all my hopes and dreams and ambitions I give to you. Now, that at first seems rough, but when you accept it and go for it, it's no worse than anything else. You might as well obey God as to do your own will, if you stop to think about it, because you might want to do something real bad and it might bring you pain. See, really, the safest thing, if you want to really make a success of things, is to obey God. Because you could say, oh, I got to do this so badly, I want this so badly, and it could be a bummer. Right? You've all experienced that. I've experienced it. We've all experienced that. But you see, if you believe in God's goodness and that God is leading you to joy, you can trust God. There's no disappointment in Jesus. Now, sometimes you have to exercise self-control. Because it's something you want so bad, and you've got to get down and pray. Like I say, you can't cook potatoes over a bonfire. So you've got to wait till that bonfire goes down before you can even think straight. But boy, do you save yourself years of grief if you wait for God. Years of grief if you wait for God. Now, God cannot do anything with disobedience because you can't have an army. The essence of an army is obedience. That is the core of an army. When you don't have obedience in an army, you have no army. And that's why they do all the drills in the parades and everything, you know, and everybody's moving around like a robot. The idea is to get people into a uniform thing so that they're all doing what they're supposed to be doing. So the root of the kingdom, thy will be done. The church has not been there yet to any great extent. So God is looking today for people who obey God completely. And it's not that hard. It really is not that hard. Once we trust that God cares, He knows, He has the power, He's bringing us to joy, it's a simple matter. Just say, Lord, deliver me from myself. Deliver me. And that's what I meant by saying, don't go through a wedding until you're very certain that's who you want to marry. And you can be certain if you wait for God. Because when God puts you together, it's going to work. When God puts you together, it's going to work. Then you've got something to fall back on. If things get rough, you can say, Lord, I know what you will. You can stick it out. But otherwise you can't, because you figure, oh, I blew it. Do I get another chance, et cetera, and so on. Mess up the kids and everything else. Now, I'm stressing that because the land of promise, see, we haven't defined yet what it is. And we're going to go into it by obedience. See, the Jordan River stands for death to our self-will. That's what it stands for. You cannot cross Jordan following your own will. You have got to die to your will. You've got to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That is absolutely, you cannot cross Jordan until you do that. Now, what are we after? I mean, where are we going? What is the land of promise? What is the goal? Let me think about that. Do you have scripture for that? I was searching in my mind through the Bible, and I can't think of a scripture that says paradise of itself is our goal. Now, there may be. I don't know. I do know one of our goals is to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. But paradise per se, the garden of God, I can't think of any. Now, maybe some of you can think of one. But what the New Testament talks about, and the Old Testament, the land of promise, if you're going to go by the scriptural definition, go by the scripture, Old Testament and New, there are several aspects of it. One, and a great big one, is the earth and its peoples. See, which puts a whole different slant on Christianity and shows you the need for war. See, it's all wrapped up in that. Now, there are other aspects, but let's just think about that one. Does anybody know a verse that tells us the earth and its peoples are what we should be aiming toward, our inheritance? Anybody know? There's one passage I use a great deal. You got some Bible. Where's your Bible? So what are you doing?
I was looking at it.
Don't you have a concordance?
Sure do.
Sure do, but I don't know where to start. And you've been a Christian at least 4 years. 3 years?
Three.
Two, three. Okay. And poor Katie here, she just got Christianized the other night. I know Colleen's been a Christian a long time. What does it say in the Bible? Did they ever teach you in the church you came from that the earth and its peoples are our land of promise? Well, you'll have to go back there and aluminum. Any day you have nothing else to do, just skate over and talk to them. Yes, in a way, starting at Isaiah 61:4 talks about peoples of the earth recognizing that we're going to build the old paths and so on. That's a good one. Let's look at that after this one. I'm going to give you a real important one. It's Psalms 2. It's the second psalm. Now, you look for it, and I'll remember it. Psalms 2. Remember it, Brooke. Psalms 2. And this is a very important passage here. It's about verses 7 and 8. That one there, that's Isaiah 61:4 that Colleen was talking about. That's talking about God's royal priesthood building the ruins on the earth. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. That's not in heaven. And restore the places long devastated and so on. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and you will be called a priest of the Lord. That's talking about our service on the earth as priests. With all that stuff. You're being trained now to minister to people on the earth when you return with the Lord. And that's why he's going through your personality the way he is. Let me tell you something about life on the earth. The reason that we go through this life, which is mostly dread and pain with a few fun things mixed in, is because God is using this time to sort people out in terms of his kingdom. Who he wants to appoint as rulers, who can be trusted, who are going to betray their friends, who are going to be courageous and all. That's the purpose of this life. It's like a Mission Impossible thing. It's to sort out, so because this is not our real life. The worst mistake you can ever make is to attach too much significance to the present life. This is not our real life. This is only for the purpose of preparing you and placing you for the true world that is to come, the eternal world. If you keep that in mind, it will help you a lot because you feel, well, you know, I wanted this and I didn't get it, and I wanted that and I didn't get it, and I wanted the next thing and I didn't get it. It doesn't matter. So put your treasures in heaven. They'll be there. The Lord will bring them with him because they can't rust. Moths can't get at them. Nobody can steal them. They're certain. Don't put too much emphasis on this present world. It is temporary. It is a testing ground. It is the place so God can see what you will do under certain circumstances. And, of course, depending on your calling will depend on how long you live. If God has some very high, significant place for you in his kingdom, you'll probably live a long time as God perfects this lion, this eagle, all because you're going to be affecting a lot of people in the world to come. That's the true world. Eternity begins in Revelation 21, verse 1. All right, now, oh, we didn't get to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, about verse 7. Now here, thank you. Now here is God the Father talking to Jesus. And he says, the Lord, that is God the Father, said to me, and me is Christ. Okay? I think this thing is repeated in the first chapter of Hebrews. You are my son. God said to Jesus, you are my son. But that's not the biggie. Look at what it follows. Today I have become your father. Now that's very important, Tony, because you see in John it says, en hi arhi in hologos. In other words, in the beginning was the Word. And that Word goes back into unending eternity. But now we come to a day. Now we come to a point in time. And God says, today, you have become my son. And that day was in three parts for Jesus, and it'll be in three parts for you. The first day, the first third of the day was when he was born of Mary. You'll see it. There's that which is born in thee shall be called the Son of God. The second third of the day was when Jesus was baptized in the water and the Holy Spirit came on him. God spoke out of heaven, said, this is my beloved Son. The third part of the day when Jesus is called Son is when he's raised from the dead. And you'll find that in Galatians. In Romans, the first chapter, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. All right. God said to the Logos. Now here's this being called the Logos, the expression of God. And God said to the Logos, who at that time was not a man, but was an emanation of God's person, which the Greek calls the Logos. All right. God spoke to that being through whom he had created the angels, the worlds, and everything else. He spoke to that being in whatever form he was, the Logos, the expression of God. And he said, today you are my son. Now that came to pass 2,000 years ago. What was the first third of the day? I just told you. When he was born of Mary, and you read it when you read there in Luke about his birth and what the angel said to Mary, he's called the Son of God. When's the second part? When was the second aspect of his being called the Son of God? When the Holy Spirit came upon him and God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And the third? And where's that found? I told you. Romans chapter 1, it says, declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the same thing is true of you. That's why Satan pushes abortion. Because you can never become a son of God until you're born of woman. So women are the gates through which sons of God come. And there's no other way. And that's why Satan pushes abortion. And that's why the most important thing a woman ever does is bear children. And you know, Satan's emphasis on, well, they should be a CEO or they should be a major in the army or they should be something else. Well, these all may fit a girl's calling. But the most important thing, role of the female, is to bring sons of God into the world. First, by physical birth. Second, by being born of the Spirit. Yeah, well, when Jesus was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit. Second, you're born of the Spirit. That's born again. And the third time, when you're raised from the dead. When those three things are true of you, you will be, it will be for you today. Today, you are a son of God on that day. Okay? Paul even speaks in Romans 8:23 of the adoption of his body. The redemption of the body to wit. All right, now, notice what the Father said to Jesus. You are my son, today I have become your father. on a specific day. Isn't that interesting? After from eternity past, he had created all these things through the Word. Now he says to him, you're my son. Isn't that amazing? I said, that's the most marvelous thing. All right. Ask of me. Now here God is asking the son to pray to him. Isn't that? You know what Jesus is doing today? Praying. He's praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus does pray to God. All right? To the Father. All right. And I, now here's the inheritance. I will make the nations. The nations. Your inheritance. Now how does that affect you? What are you? You're a co-heir. Martha, you know what a co-trustee is. You know what a joint account is. All right. That's what you are. So what is your inheritance? The nations. See? That's not all of your land of promise. All we're going to get into tonight because we're almost through here. But there's another aspect to it. Read on. What else is your inheritance? The ends of the earth. So your land of promise, part of it, the part we're going to discuss tonight, is the nations of the earth. That's Christ's inheritance. It is not the spirit realm. It's the nations. Now, right now, that may not sound any more appealing to you than the four-headed cherub. But that's, if that's true, it's because God has never given you love for people. Well, of course you love people. You love your parents, you love your husband or wife, you love your family, you love your siblings. But the love of God is different from that. It's very, very powerful. And it's not mixed with sex or anything else. It's God puts love in people for drunks, for lepers, for the handicapped, for things that would never have any physical attraction whatever. But it's supernatural. You don't have to worry about it. When it comes to you, you will know it and you will have it. And then you will understand why it is better to inherit one person than 10,000 heavens. You'll understand it perfectly. But God has to do it. You can't drum it up. You can't work it up. It doesn't come out of Adam at all. It's supernatural. It says, it talks about it in Ephesians 3 where it says, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And it does. And it will gravel you. I mean, it will gravel you. It's very powerful force. And that's why missionaries, true missionaries, don't want to come home on furlough. Because their heart is with the people. Paid missionaries that go because somebody told them they ought to be. They want to come back on furlough and they want to do this and all these other things. But true missionaries don't even want to leave. They don't ever want to leave. Because that's where their heart is. That's what God has given them. And it may be the most unlikely situation you would ever want. But it is a supernatural gift that God gives you for people. So, and the ends of the earth. Of course, we think someone recently wrote a book about she had a vision of heaven. Well, I read it, and I think it's a fraud, and I'll tell you the honest truth. It doesn't register with me at all. I've read some that are similar, but I think it's a fraud. And in that it's, oh, how wonderful it will be when we're up with the angels. Oh, how wonderful it will be when we see the streets of gold. Oh, how wonderful like this. That isn't what we want. We want the earth. We just hope heaven will be something like the earth. We don't want angels and four-headed creatures and a sea of glass mixed with fire or to sleep under the altar somewhere. That isn't turning us on. It's people. People. That's the inheritance of Christ. It's people. And why is war? Can you see right away why war is necessary? Because when Christ appears, we are going to, our job will be to ride with him to drive Satan from our inheritance. Now, does that fit Canaan? Like, wow. That's the true antitype, part of the true antitype of Canaan, our inheritance, our land of promise, is the earth and its peoples. That's where we're going, and that's why you're being trained the way you are, is because you're going to be responsible for all kinds of people, maybe little babies. Can you imagine how many kids, how many babies have been died being stillborn or being aborted or lived till they were a year old, up till the last 50 years, the death rate among small children. I mean, it was nothing for a mother to have 10 children and 5 of them die. That was common. That was common because they didn't have antibiotics. It's only recently that almost every child is in a family. All these children have never grown up in the earth. They have to be taught. And all the older people that accepted Christ when they were 92 in a nursing home, I don't know anything. And then all the people that never heard of Jesus, plus the people alive on the earth at the time, there's going to be plenty to do, and God will give you just the place you need to be. And if it's to just stand around his throne and look beautiful, that'll be it. Shall we stand? You're a very good class, and I didn't lose too many adults, actually. Some of them may have. I don't know how. I'll have to ask Audrey when we go home. But I like teaching kids. I enjoy that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We praise your holy name, Jesus. I can't hear you. Are you praying out there? Jesus, we give thanks unto you, Lord. Hallelujah. We magnify your holy name. We give thanks unto you, Lord. We give praise unto your holy name. We just love you, Lord, and we are so thrilled, Lord, at your wonderful salvation, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise your precious name. We give praise unto you, Lord. We give praise unto you, Lord. We give thanks unto you, Lord. Hallelujah. Now, Father, help us. Help us, Lord. We know we're being trained. We know this world is not where it is, Lord. Help us to be diligent in the things of this world, Lord, but to realize that we are strangers and pilgrims here, Lord. And you are our home, and you're coming again, and then we're going to have a kingdom, and then we're going to have a world like it ought to be. Help us, Lord, to keep our minds straight. And above all, Lord, help us to be obedient, totally obedient to God, totally obedient to God. Whatever you say to us, Lord, because life works best that way. Jesus, help us to be obedient. Lord, help us to be obedient. To obey you, Father, absolutely, without a hair out of the way. Lord, we want to obey you because that's the best way to go. It pleases God, and we get our inheritance that way. Lord, we can't miss if we're obeying God. We want to obey you, Father. Give us a spirit of obedience. Father, give us a spirit of obedience. Hallelujah. And just get the other stuff out of us because it's only going to hurt. Lord, get it out of us so that we can obey God and live in peace. Praise your name, Lord. We love you, Lord. Praise your name. Thank you, Jesus.